Wish to follow along. The sermon text comes from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Reading the first six verses. 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This evening, dear brothers and sisters, it's my heart's desire to encourage you to take a bit of time this evening to look away from worldly issues that can impinge upon us and even distract us in the middle of worship, and to consider a subject we don't tend to consider much in the church, and that's the subject of assurance, specifically assurance of salvation. To set our mind, please God, in thinking about this in an orderly and biblical way, I would invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. For this reason, Paul here speaking to Timothy, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that, to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I know in whom I have believed. And as sometimes it's translated, and I'm fully persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Now, that's a magnificent statement of confidence. To be able to say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am fully persuaded. I am not doubting. To go back to our text for a moment in 1 John 2, the language is particularly helpful if we take it carefully. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. Now, with that, I want to go back to a passage we've referred to on a number of occasions in Matthew 7. This great sermon, I believe, sets forth in seed form most of the great issues undertaken, the acts undertaken, and the issues taught, the principles taught, the truths articulated by Jesus Christ. I think the Sermon on the Mount is a tremendous document to help us set in perspective much of the rest of the teaching of the four Gospels in particular. And I think it's exceedingly significant that in this great sermon, Christ ends with a warning. And I think many of you know that warning. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think those are among the most fearful words that we can imagine being said to us on that great day when every soul who's ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ as our judge. To have him look at a person and say, I never knew you. And the issue here, Paul says, is I know in whom I have believed. So the knowing Christ and the Christ knowing us can't be separated into two parts. Our knowing of him and his knowing of us have to both be radiantly in place and grounded thoroughly on Scripture, or there is a problem. Now, this subject of assurance, interestingly enough, is not even dealt with in all the Reformed confessions, but I believe it's not an exaggeration to say that the Westminster Confession deals with it more thoroughly than any other Reformed confession, for that matter, any confession. And if you would, please turn to 858 at the end of your hymnal, 858, on the chapter on assurance. I want to read just part of it. Chapter 18, page 858. It begins with recognizing the problem Christ spoke of in Matthew 7, the end that I just read, 21 through 23. Chapter 18, paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal, that's fleshly, presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state or condition of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. That's what Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1 reflects. And may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So we can say carefully, in light of the confession, and of course much more so in the light of the Scripture, not all believers have this confidence. And having an assurance of salvation is not a requirement of salvation. It's not a condition that must be achieved by a believer before we can be before he can or she can be regarded as saved. So the fact is that many have thought themselves to be saved and were not, and there are many who have thought themselves or doubted their salvation, in fact, were gloriously redeemed. I would hope this would be an incentive to think about the distinction and how we make it. Now, if you will, turn back for a moment to the passage from chapter 18, the Confession, paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Now, the language infallible hope has generated discussion through the centuries. That's a powerful statement that a person, our confession claims, can come to the place of having an infallible hope. And it's based upon or founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Notice what its foundation is: God's promises of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces This is the second qualifier. The inward evidence of those graces which these promises are made. 3, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So the confession addresses the objective basis upon which a proper assurance can be grounded. And finally, part of paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he become a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things that are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Without extraordinary revelation. In other words, is the Scripture sufficient to give us a foundation that will not betray us? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul points out that other foundation cannot be laid except that which is in Christ Jesus. And so if our foundation of assurance is not laid in Christ, it will be, of course, tragically wrong and in the end betray us. So we have here a call in Scripture to have a proper confidence of our estate with Christ. Now, there's several dimensions to this that I want to look at this evening to encourage us to think carefully. And I want to start, believe it or not, with Peter walking on the water with a question. Light of our consideration this morning of that text. Did walking on the water itself build Peter's confidence? And you know the answer. No. The act and fact of walking on the water did not engender greater faith. What engendered rather the revelation of his little faith was his taking of his eyes off Jesus Christ. Now, the problem of false assumption is, of course, as old as the human race. And if you remember John the Baptist's preaching the beginning of Christ's ministry, one of the things he said to the Jews is in their belief that they were redeemed because they were the descendants of Abraham, John the Baptist said, from these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. That was a classic example of a bad presupposition with a bad conclusion. So we should recognize that as we approach this subject, we need to be as careful as God will give us the grace to prayerfully seek to distinguish between what's subjective and what's objective, what's factual and what's feeling. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, Solomon says, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. And I believe that one of the most helpful cornerstones to shape our thinking in addressing this subject is that great text in Proverbs 3 that includes two warnings. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. So if we really believe this is important, it should drive us to look carefully at Scripture and ground our assurance on that and that alone. Now, if you will, please go back for a moment to the Matthew 7 passage. Verse 22 is profoundly helpful because it gives us some insight into this issue. In verse 21, it defines this group of people as those who say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus Christ, but have a problem. They're disobedient. They're disobedient. And when they have that problem in their thinking, it betrays itself in a way that's beautifully illustrated in verse 22. Many will say to me, Christ here speaking of himself, in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many mighty miracles? They are advertising their perceived excellencies. They are describing what they believe are wonderful offerings that they have brought to Jesus Christ during their earthly sojourn. In other words, it is self-centered and not Christ-centered. Self-centered, egocentric, focus upon their accomplishments, not upon the Lord of glory. Subjective, not objective. Now, with that, I want to go back again to 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. This short verse, which is so helpful, I believe one of the very best for properly thinking about assurance, has two parts, a declarative part and a conditional part. The conditional part, as most of you, I'm sure, immediately recognize, begins with the word if. And we can read this verse and even translate it properly. If we keep his commandments, by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, we can know we come to know him. Or the other way around, we can know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, as soon as you say that, it's a work of grace if somebody doesn't either audibly or at least in their heart say, that's works righteousness. That's works righteousness. And I submit it's nothing of the sort. It's an issue of condition and consequence, not works of righteousness. It's an issue of, listen carefully, beloved, it's an issue of evidence. 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 My years in the Navy, in which I was involved in many court cases as a chaplain, I became impressed by the fact that in our law courts, which are full of all kinds of problematic thinking in certain respects, that again and again, however, I saw back in the 70s and the 80s, a concern in the court of law for the issue of rules of evidence. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Rules of evidence. It tells us how evidence is to be identified, what is proper evidence, how it's to be used in testimony, and so on. And I believe sometimes that's one place where that comment of Christ that the children of this world are wiser in their relation to their own than the children of light has some bearing. Because I see often in the church, we're not careful with the rules of evidence that God himself has set down. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews 11? Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, we have a crucial insight into this issue of evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means the objective whatness, the objective isness, the objective entity, or whatever it is, goal that we hope for. Faith is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. There's that word evidence. Assurance is an evidence issue. And if you're tempted to think, well, we're presuppositionalists, we're not evidentialists, that's a misapplication of the term evidentialist and presuppositionalist. Presuppositional apologetics, which I believe is God-honoring and objectively, solidly supported from Scripture, has to do with the act and business and fact and philosophy, if I could put it that way, of endeavoring to set forth before men the fact of God's existence. And trying to find ways to prove that God exists is evidentialist thinking in apologetics. But it has nothing to do with evidential apologetics if we come to a condition in Scripture and recognize the presupposition or the initial declaration, the condition, and the consequence. That is not apologetics. That is careful dealing with an established evidence concept that God had from the beginning. If then. If then. And the issue of commandment related to us in our relationship to Christ is profoundly throughout Scripture. In the Last Supper discourse, John 15, Christ said these words, "If you love me," there's the condition, then comes the consequent evidence of loving Christ, or the claim to love Christ, then the evidence over here is, "You will keep my commandments." Principle that we want to be a part of, or hold to, or claim to desire and love, connected with the condition. In fact, I'm going to propose to you, it's very difficult to find a promise in Scripture that doesn't have a condition attached to it. There are some, but many are linked to conditions. Would you turn, please, for a minute to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, this should be a text you've got memorized without even trying. The part that we read for the administration of the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians 11. Verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Condition, examine yourself. Consequence, eating, proper eating of the bread and the cup. So I've proposed a way of looking at this that may be helpful. I'm hoping it will be helpful. Of thinking of categories of biblical evidence to make this manageable, to keep it as something, it's a huge subject, but with pieces like putting a brick down by brick and building a wall, that we can more readily embrace it for our benefit and the glory of Christ. So I've labeled them evidences with a prefix. And the first I've identified, and this is not a sacred order, it's a suggested way of looking at these issues of biblical evidence, is Ephesians 5, 6 through 8, if you care to turn there. Ephesians 5, 6 through 8. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of man." What things? Well, it tells us in verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you of that. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but you're not now, Ephesians. You're not children of darkness anymore. That's an evidence of conversion, is it not? That's a conversion evidence. You're no longer in darkness. I think there's an area we could call confessional evidence. Confessional evidence. And one of the beautiful, succinct passages in reflecting that is Romans 10. In Romans 10, beginning with verse 9, we read the following. If, here comes a conditional clause, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe that. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is fairly simple. If God gives me the grace to call upon the name of the Lord, if he gives me the grace to say, I believe that, that we could call as a confessional evidence of indeed being the recipient of salvation. Here's a big one. Belief in Scripture is the ultimate truth. Do I, in my heart of hearts, even if I never reveal it to anybody else, do I truly believe that what the Scripture says is true? Do I believe that the Bible is ultimate truth? As we were reminded this morning in that excellent two-lecture class, the adult class, we are living in a day and an age that has denied objective, absolute, unchanging truth. And if we are not ashamed to say, I believe there's absolutes. I absolutely believe there are absolutes. Nothing can change the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's co-equal with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the judge of all mankind who will come again to judge the heavens and the earth. If I can say truths such as that, that's an evidence of confessional courage and belief in the truth. If you will, for a moment, to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Oops, better get to Colossians instead of Philippians. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Verse 7, and in them you once walked, when you were living in them. So if you're not living in those kinds of behavior, that no longer is something you indulge in, usually that's done so unblushingly, that's not absolute proof, but it's encouraging evidence, namely deliverance evidence or transformational evidence that we are keeping God's commandments. I believe there's a whole field of revelation, of relationship evidence. Do we love the brethren? Do we love Christ? Do we love the church? Relationship evidence. Consider the words of Paul in Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning with verse 15. Well, I'm going to back up a little bit and read from verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Condition, consequence, evidence. If you live according to the flesh, that's an evidence that you are dead spiritually. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a relationship evidence with God the Father through God and the God the Son through God the Spirit. Verse 14, for all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And here comes a conditional statement again. And if children, then we are heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. That's conceptual change of an absolutely profound nature that's evidence of a regenerate heart, where God, in spite of us, has changed our outlook toward him and toward one another. Back to our text in 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 10, the apostle has this to say. Chapter 2, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We could read it, if one loves his brother and abides in the light, then there is no cause for stumbling in him. For the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, dear ones, if you have a desire to love your brother, who, I might add, might be unlovable in the way he behaves and thinks, may not be very attractive, may not be one whom you might naturally be inclined affectionately. But if you seek to love him according to Scripture, that's an encouraging relationship evidence that you know Jesus and that he knows you, that you know that you are indeed saved. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses, the words of Christ to the apostles. We could call this witnessing evidence. Do we desire to speak about Christ? That doesn't earn us salvation. It's not works righteousness, but that's an evidence issue. We want to tell others about Christ, that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts. Here's a big one. I call it attitude evidence. Colossians 3. Attitude evidence. Beginning with verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That represents a huge change in attitude from the way worldly people think. People that are worldly hate God. People that are worldly blame God if they indeed believe in him all, or try to exercise the ultimate hatred, which is trying to deny his existence. But for the believer in whom there's been a genuine work of saving grace, there's going to be an irresistible showing forth of evidence. Now, in some it may be profound and early, others it may be slow and developing. It's not going to be all in the same way, and not all these evidences are going to be present in each person. And it's uneven which ones develop first and which develop later. But we could, in the light of that same text, talk about thankfulness evidence. And I think one of the best for me is focusing on Christ evidence, of which my favorite of all time verses is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Focusing on Christ evidence. Do I really do that? And I can have some sense of whether I am concerned to focus on Christ or not, or if that's just cheap lip service. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, notice witnesses, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Laying aside encumbrances and sin, those are evidences of something going on. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he gives the key. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, meditate upon him, reflect upon him. So that word consider, or the English word consider, reflects from the Greek. It's something to meditate on profoundly. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Perseverance evidence. Perseverance evidence. And then, of course, in our text, the evidence of obedience to the commandments. If you think of this as guaranteeing salvation, you've missed the point. These are encouraging evidences of which, for a season, some can fake. It's possible to fake evidences or fake what appear to be evidences of a work of saving grace. But over time, it's impossible to keep up the facade. And before Jesus Christ gave the warning in Matthew 7 about false professors, he gave the illustration of identifying a false prophet, a wolf in sheep clothing, that the way you do it is by looking at the fruit of his life. That's evidence that has to track over a period of time. And the fact is that the facade cannot be kept up forever. We can do it for a season, but we cannot perpetually keep up a facade if we're not walking in genuine faith and loving adoration of our Lord. And of course, there's the corporate worship evidence of our desire to be in company of the saints, especially on the Sabbath, to worship. And that list is by no means exhaustive, but I hope it's given you a sense of looking for evidences of different types that are set forth clearly in Scripture to encourage us to be able to say with John, the apostle, as well as with Paul, I know in whom I believe, say with John, and by this we know that we have come to know him. That's a marvelous phrase. And to be able to say it without presumption is an exquisite gift of God's goodness and should be a gift that concerns us. Next Lord's Day, the Lord sparing us, we will observe the Lord's Supper. And what I've really proposed to you here all along is in part a focus on that verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that says so briefly, examine yourselves. When you encounter an examination. You take an exam if it's for to be a certified public accountant or a doctor or whatever other profession requires it. The people who evaluate the exam and judge it passed or failed are looking for evidences that you know what you're talking about. And that passage in 1 Corinthians calls us to examine ourselves in the light of the scripture that applies to the partaking of supper to see if we're worthy to partake. And in the larger sense, if you will, please, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's brief, but it's powerful. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. You can translate it either way. It's eminently proper. Pyrazo in the Greek. Examine. Look at closely. Inspect. Consider carefully. There's all kinds of synonyms you can use for that verb. But it's test yourselves what? To see if, here comes a condition, you are in the faith. This is an assurance issue. And I've been proposing to you, beloved, different evidence areas that can help us test ourselves. Because I want to close with this. The testing that we do, the examining that we do, has to be in the light of Scripture so that the standards by which we measure ourselves, the standards by which we test ourselves in our heart of hearts, is Scripture, not personal experience. The personal experience has to be evaluated, but in the light of Scripture, not on the basis of feeling good about ourselves or such things. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He repeats it with, if you will, an exclamation point. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed, we could put the if in there, if you fail the test. Unless indeed you fail the test, Christ is in you. So this is a doctrine not only of assurance, but the call to regularly search our heart. And I believe a big part of that is praying that the Holy Spirit will grant us the grace to honestly see sins we've not previously recognized. One of the most delightful privileges I've had as an old pastor is dealing with people who've been a Christian for a long time and say, Pastor Needham, I'm so troubled that I keep seeing more and more sin. I'm supposed to be growing in grace. I'm supposed to be getting holier. And I see more sin. And it's a privilege to be able to say exactly. The more holy you become, the more clearly will you see your sin. And the more clearly will you see things as sinful that initially you did not. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Pray for discernment. So that if you are self-deceiving, the Spirit of God will reveal that to you so that in His good time you will be able to say with absolutely authentic integrity to God, Abba, Father, and not be condemned on the day we are judged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You've poured out upon us a veritable cornucopia of evidence to enable us to determine whether we're growing in grace, walking in the faith, keeping Your commandments not to earn merit, but as an expression of adoring love. And I pray that You'll give to each of us hearts humble enough and desirous enough of pleasing You that we will pray for the ability to examine ourselves carefully and honestly and humbly in the light of Your word. And we plead this in the name of Him who is the object of truth of all time and eternity, even Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Will you take your hymnals once more? Turn to 521. My hope is built on nothing less. 521.